are continuing our look at the Christian family. We have concluded our section on children and are now going to be looking at what I've termed non-traditional families in relationship to Scripture. So we're going to begin by reading from Psalm 68. We're going to read the first six verses of Psalm 68. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. So we get there, those last two verses, a sense of where we're going to be going with this discussion here. But God's relationship to those who are not in an ideal family situation, and we see he still has great care even for these. So we're going to look at the various classes of these over the next few weeks, but let's pray and we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have made us to be part of your family, that you have drawn us near, and our Lord Jesus Christ have adopted us in him and given us the spirit of adoption, by whom we can cry out to you as our Father. We pray, O God, that you would guide and instruct us again today. We pray that you would open our eyes to your truth, that you would cause us to long for your goodness as you have given it in this creation, as you have revealed it in your word. And may we abound in the blessings that you give to your people, that we may take those blessings and use them for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we come to now non-traditional families, as I have there at the top of the page, at least I believe I have it there, yes, even on your sheet. Though we have highlighted the ideal of a marriage that results in children, which is, again, the ideal picture, what God gave to be the pattern, the standard in the beginning, if there was no fall, this would have been the result of every person. God does not leave this option open to all, nonetheless. The fall is a reality, and that has effects on the way that we live. So this is a result of the fall, but these circumstances are also redeemed in Christ. And so we want to consider them in turn, these variations on this original purpose that God had. So for the first one, I want to look at the idea of a barren couple. This one actually was covered less in Scripture than I was anticipating it would be, except by example. We have a number of examples in Scripture of those who are barren, but we don't have as many explicit statements of God's attitude towards those who are barren, what this state is about. Not that it doesn't exist anywhere, but we don't have as many as I was anticipating. But in any case, let's talk about what Scripture does have to say, what we can get from Scripture, whether by virtue of the examples that we have or the express statements of Scripture. What does Scripture have to say about those who are barren? What hope was there for them? And how can we relate what Scripture has to say, has said, has shown by example to us now. So, opening that to the floor, what do we see about that? And I guess to be clear, barrenness, those who cannot have children. The Lord has kept them from being able to have children. It's not so much talking about someone who's lost the ability to have children at a later time or anything like that, though there's, you can see relations in that, but to the idea of barrenness. But specifically, the idea here is those who have been are unable to have children for whatever reason by God's providence. Hannah would be an example because she was barren up till the point when God opens her womb and allows her to. But up to that point, she is dealing with barrenness. So Hannah, Sarah, Rebecca, for a time, there's not as much space given to Elizabeth from the New Testament. All of these are examples of barrenness that we see in the Scripture. Yeah. Well, so you mentioned the idea of judgment in relationship to those examples. What are we to think about the state of barrenness sort of in abstract? So we can have the examples in mind, but is being barren a good state to be in, a bad state to be in, a neutral state to be in? What are our thoughts on this?
Suboptimal.
Withholding of the blessing. And it's, as we mentioned, it's a result of the fall, so we can rightly call it a cursed state, not in that God is necessarily explicitly, intentionally, declaring, I am cursing this person, but it is a withholding of the natural blessed state that God has for those who... for his creation, the way he made us to be. And God, sorry, I thought I heard a comment. No. All right. And God has some declarations concerning this. Exodus 23, verses 25 and 26. And then we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. And in both these cases, we're going to see God is not so much going to be talking about what barrenness is, but is going to be talking about how he's going to bless and thus take barrenness away. So Exodus 23, verses 25 and 26. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So included in that, we see barrenness being related to being sick, having a miscarriage, or other, again, non-desirable states to be in. But God promising blessing to his people and in his covenant as they walk faithfully to the covenant, promises to take those things away. Likewise, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, this idea of covenant faithfulness in relationship to this is more explicit. And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. So God is promising in the covenant here to eliminate this from his people if they're faithful to the covenant. This is obviously in both of these circumstances here, we have the Torah being spoken of in context of the Mosaic covenant, the establishment of his covenant with Israel. Hence my question at the end here, how does this relate to us now? Because there's going to be large sections of Christianity that are going to say, okay, well, that has to do with Israel, that has to do with the Mosaic covenant, and so these things are not really relatable to us and how God relates to us now, even though we can still see the idea of at least it's blessed not to be in this state, and to be in this state is to have the results of the curse be at work in one's life. So, at least establishing that, then, how are we to regard the fact that we find people like Sarah, Hannah, and Elizabeth who are barren? Daniel talked about this a little bit. He said he doesn't necessarily believe that this is God's judgment on them in those circumstances. Any other thoughts?
Can't we think about this in the same light as those who are do not bind a marriage? That isn't necessarily a judgment on them, but that there are other ways that they have become more focused to serve in the church and the people of the church. Is that a way that we can look at this? The fact that they're all barren, such as everybody else that has been barren but then ended up having children later in the Bible. Is that a way that we should be looking at this from that point of view?
I think there is a relationship there to make a connection between those who by God's providence remain single always and those who remain barren. I would say there's a little bit of a difference in that the one barrenness in this idea is a married couple, and so they are trying to build a home, and the fruit of being able to build the household is sort of being withheld from them, whereas there's a whole new direction that's given to the one who is celibate according to God's gifting. We'll be getting into that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, however long we take to get to that, going through these. But yeah, there is as we're dealing with all of these states that are not what would have been apart from the fall, and then seeing, okay, God does nonetheless bring his people into these circumstances as well, and still has a purpose for them, and still can and does bless them in those circumstances. There is a parallel there to be found that's helpful to think on.
Going with great grief before the Lord and him hearing her cry, and her going away rejoicing without her prayer necessarily being answered yet. I think that's at least how I've seen it, is barrenness being a season of growth and trial for those that are given that season.
Yeah, that's a very good, very helpful perspective to have. That the idea of trial and especially we think about this, or talking about this as being less than the creational ideal apart from the fall. Well, all trials fall into that category. But when we have a trial come to us, there's something that is I guess not every trial is a result of the things from the fall, but many of them are. This doesn't mean, therefore, it's an explicit curse of God. In many cases, this is God giving us something that is meant to grow us in relationship to Him, to build us up in true faith, mature us in that, and cause us to abound in ways we wouldn't if we hadn't gone through the trial. And this is the perspective of James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and speaking of these trials that are given to us to essentially make us come forth as pure gold, to refine us in ways we otherwise wouldn't be refined. So, that is a helpful perspective. And especially as we consider the examples we do have, like Sarah, Hannah, and Elizabeth especially, but Rebecca too, just there's not as much of a focus on Rebecca's barrenness, sort of like one verse, and then it's solved. But in all these cases, we do find, these are not, oh, here's this godless woman whom God is cursing and giving over to this undesirable state. No, these are women of faith, and that's exemplified through Scripture's testimony about them and the things that we see them doing. They are all women that God greatly cared for and highly esteemed. So, certainly in taking these examples, and we can at the same time say again, this is not a desirable state to be in, and none of these women desired the state. I mean, they all lament, they all mourn over the fact that they're in this state when they are. Nonetheless, it doesn't mean as Daniel brought up, it's not judgment in every circumstance when it does come about. So, I think having that perspective, sometimes we can talk about curses, we can talk about these, or even see just the blessings that God promises, and then think of the inverse. Okay, well, we don't have all perhaps of these blessings listed here in Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 28, where we have the blessings and curses highlighted, and we do see some of the things that are part of the curses, and can get into a very sort of binary, if this exists at all, therefore it can only mean disobedience and God explicitly cursing. Whereas I think corporately, if we're looking at a corporate body and this is what's defining them, that's a much more valid take to have, because especially in all those circumstances, he's talking about the corporate body. So if you have a church, if you have a nation that's characterized by the curses, I think we have good reason, therefore, to look and say, okay, we likely have disobedience here, and if they're characterized by the blessings, conversely, then that likely means that they're being faithful to the Lord. But when it comes to individual circumstances, that is not the idea that Scripture gives us. We find, overall, God blessing his covenant people, but we do find these faithful families that deal with curses, whether barrenness in this circumstance or others. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't know the details of what they thought or understood. And certainly they had certainly an idea that did exist, and we do see in Scripture is a eunuch, and others who perhaps would maybe by some sort of accident or some sort of deformity perhaps not be able to produce, and that might be what's in view there, but I can't speak intelligently about what they, how they viewed that in relationship to men and women. The emphasis certainly seems to be if a couple's unable to bear children, that it likely is there's something wrong with the woman in the examples that were given. But I don't know if they viewed that as always being the case. Wish I had a better answer. But, yeah, it is interesting. It mentions male and female here. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Either way, it's speaking to a reality that's true. However they understood it in their own context and culture, Scripture nonetheless is speaking to the reality of the situation. It is helpful. So what is the hope then that Scripture holds out for those who are in this state? Yeah, that touches a little bit on it. That context is specifically about Judah as an exiled nation that has been made barren, so to speak, by going into exile, and Babylon is being pictured as the one who is fruitful, and then God is talking about restoring Judah and making them fruitful and overcoming Babylon in that circumstance. But it is getting at the hope that's highlighted for the barren woman. We see it even here in the passages we've read, Exodus, Deuteronomy. We see it in all the examples that are the hope that is laid out is that God is going to restore this state. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he's doing it in the earthly life of every woman who deals with this problem. But the hope is not just, oh, well, this is fine. The hope is God is going to bring a fullness, bring a fruitfulness into the restoration that he is bringing about in Christ. And so we do want to have that perspective in mind. And this is something also Psalm 113, the last verse, Psalm 113, verse 9. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. So we do have these examples in Scripture, obviously. We've talked about Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah, Elizabeth. All of them eventually do have actual children in their time. How could we perhaps still see God redeeming this, still making this something that is fruitful in the lives of those whom he doesn't eventually in this life give biological children to? Adoption would be a way. They can still be fruitful there and still grow up a home. Yeah, so adoption is one of, perhaps I would argue, the key way that can really be transformed in a circumstance like that. And that, again, becomes a blessing that extends beyond just our physical progeny, but now we're bringing the blessings of covenant membership to those who otherwise would potentially, and sometimes obviously you get Christians are adopting other Christians' children, and that's hopefully good in the circumstances which is happening. But in many cases, it's taking unbelieving children and bringing them in, and now here's a way of engrafting a family that otherwise wouldn't have been in, while also carrying on the name and the legacy of a family that otherwise didn't have a way to pass that on. So, yeah.
Is there any sort of feeling of responsibility of bearing couples, the Christian bearing couples, to adopt?
Is there any idea of a responsibility for that? I don't see something in Scripture that would point me to that. I think. Yeah, potentially. I mean, it's certainly, yeah, certainly not a bad thing to adopt, and as we highlighted, one of the things the early church was very well known for was adopting all of the unwanted children in the Roman Empire at that time, just going and finding wherever it was the children, because children would often be abandoned for one reason or another, and the Christians were going about and saving them, bringing them into their homes, and raising them as their own. So whether barren couples or child-bearing couples, it's a good thing. But yeah, responsibility. Yeah, I don't see a responsibility for it. Yeah, having a broader community, whether extended family or the church family, to be able to be involved in the lives of children and give in those ways is definitely a way that we can see this being redeemed. And then in keeping with that and in keeping with what Dustin was saying earlier, I think the other way that we could see this is sons and daughters in the faith. So like Paul, who was not married and obviously did not have any children, but nonetheless speaks of Timothy as his son in the faith. He talks about laboring and bearing believers in various churches as his sons and daughters. And so even there we're seeing a fruitfulness, a multiplying that is not necessarily biological, but it is a reproducing of the faith and an expanding of the covenant blessings through the ministry of this person in that way. And so I think that's another element of the hope that we see brought out, is that barrenness doesn't mean an inability to be fruitful. It perhaps does mean it in a particular way, but it's not something that therefore takes away all possibility. There is a redemption that comes in that God is still able to work and extend his blessings through those who are in that state. And we want to recognize that and see the hope that does still exist there, while recognizing that it is a sad thing. It's not something to, barrenness is not a state to celebrate, but it's also, yeah, not something that God doesn't redeem. He does. Any further thoughts on that, questions on that? Okay, let's talk about widows and widowers. What does Scripture emphasize about widows? as we look at these passages, Psalm 68, verse 5, we read at the beginning, but we'll read again here to remind ourselves. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Deuteronomy 10:18. He, being God, executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And Deuteronomy 24, verses 17 through 22. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. So what does Scripture emphasize for widows in these verses in particular, but I would argue Scripture at large?
Care.
Yeah, God's own care, and in keeping that provision, care and provision for widows. God is the one who cares for them. God provides for them in these circumstances. And I guess to be clear, all of these circumstances are talking about widows in the covenant community. This is not, when we're looking at any of these things, we're not just going to look at a class of people that, regardless of their covenant relationship to God, God just favors. That's not how this works. The context here is they're members of the covenant. And so there's an expectation of, again, this blessing that God has promised his covenant people, but these ones are not living in that idealized blessing that God has spoken of. So how is God still going to show his care and love for them? And that's why there's this emphasis. So widows particularly are to be cared for and provided for, and God has promised that he will do that. So, then what kinds of widows, I anticipated my question a little bit there, what kinds of widows are to be cared for? So certainly believing ones, that's not the only answer to the question, though. And who is to care for them? And to talk about this, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children and shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. That's by far the most detailed example we have as what the care is that's supposed to be given to widows. So let's break it down here, because there are distinctions as to who is to be cared for, how, to what degree. So what kinds of widows are to be cared for, and who should be caring for them, particularly as we look at that passage.
The family's under the tide, so it sounds to me like what it's saying here is it's older widows that have had families, husband's died, and it's incumbent upon the children and the grandchildren to take it upon and take care of the person that is the widow. That's what it's about.
Yes, yeah, that's right. It falls first to the family to care before their own. So if she has children, if she has grandchildren, I would argue by implication at the very least here, you know, brothers, sisters, other extended family, they should be very active in looking to care and care for her. Paul is putting the emphasis and the responsibility on those families to do so. It is their responsibility first and foremost. And then you mentioned their older widows that are particularly in view here. He counsels younger widows ultimately to remarry and be re-engrafted into a household like they were before, and be provided for in that way. I think also, by implication here, this would probably be much more rare in that circumstance, but the idea here being, obviously, widows who are in need. The idea isn't a widow who has all that she could possibly need or desire, and then they need to be looked after and cared for. Okay. Widowhood, almost universally in these circumstances, would bring a need of some sort, and that's who's in view here. So widows who are in need are particularly to be cared for, provided for. Yeah, that's a good question. I would argue the idea here is, a woman who has been faithful, one husband at a time, not divorced. I think really being divorced would be sort of the main idea there. That she's in the same way, like it talks about in the requirements for elders and overseers, a husband of one wife, and the main thing that's in view there is that they're not polygamous, but also they're not divorced. They haven't been unfaithful to their marriage vow. So that's what I would argue is behind the idea there. Not that if you happen to have two husbands that died, divorce being unrighteously divorced is also the idea, not so much like, oh, your spouse left you and you're divorced and now you have no, that's not the idea, and that would be disqualifying either. That's the idea. Have you been faithful to the vows that you took? And therefore, that qualification is being given.
Widow in her affliction or tribulation, and that to me, she's just
which was the natural state of widows in Old Testament and New Testament culture, would be the state, the wealth of the family would pass on to the next male heir, whoever that was. And if it wasn't one of her children, then she could very well just be on the outs and doesn't have anything that real is to her name at that point. So yeah, that would it's kind of, I see the situation a little bit for different reasons in Ruth with Naomi and Ruth, but they both have no children. They have no claim in the land they're coming back in. So that's the natural estate that widows would find in that time. Yes.
So that means, looking at, and you use the word qualifiers and disqualifiers. So does that mean that if we had a widow, an older widow that wasn't the husband of one wife, didn't have a reputation for good works, let's assume she's barren. She hasn't shown hospitality. She hasn't washed the feet of the saints. Hasn't cared for the afflicted. And hasn't devoted herself for every good work. Even if she's in affliction, do we deny her?
I would argue they are being denied the specific care that Paul is talking about here, which is he's talking about this enrollment, and essentially this is the church taking on the responsibility of caring for these women, and so yes, if they are living faithless lives, then they are not qualified to have the church be providing all they need for them. That doesn't mean they're disqualified from any sort of charity at all, but they're not to be enrolled on the regular list of the widow. And part of what he then gets at is then these widows are intended to be then also active in serving in the church, like as part of what's going on here. Like they're not just, okay, the church is taking care of me, so I sit at home and do nothing. But they've already shown their character and involvement in the community of faith in their married life. And now they're still going to do that, just not in the context necessarily of their own home as much. The church is going to be their domain more, in a more focused manner, and the church is providing for them because they have no family who can provide for them. So the truly widows, I would argue, is not specifically about the qualifications as much. It's probably implied a little bit, but the truly widows is those who don't have a family to take care of them. Yeah. Okay, we're out of time anyway. So.
What does that look like in a modern church as
enrollment? What does the enrollment look like in a modern church? I think the idea is the church, like we have what's the fund that we have for those who are in need? Benevolence fund. It could be more specific, set aside specifically for widows, but that you have funds set aside, perhaps even people designated in the church, especially if you know that there are widows who meet these qualifications. That would be, okay, well, let's see how it is that we can meet their needs. Again, our circumstance is different. Like there's a widow who isn't in need, then it's not dependent on the church. Say, okay, you have all this money that you're living off of, but we're going to provide your food, we're going to provide your housing, we're going to do it. No, that's not the idea. But if we do find someone who meets these qualifications, truly is in need, or even they're not able to meet all of their needs, I'd argue then the church should be looking at this and saying, okay, then it's incumbent upon us to come alongside them to provide a way we're going to, for the rest of their lives, as long as they're part of our communion, and remain a widow, specifically in this elderly conception of it, we're going to be making sure that they're not in need in that way. Yeah, life insurance is a good way for us in modern days to, try and safeguard, give us a safety net there. But it's also the kind of thing the church could be preparing ahead of time, and having funds ready, having people ready to potentially spring into action when this does pop up. At least having thought through it, even if it's not something that needs to be active particular time. All right. Well, let's pray and we can go. Our Father, we thank you that you are the one who does care for us. You have provided for us to be cared for, whether in families or by other means, and that you have given us the family of the body of Christ, by which we can be encouraged and built up. And we pray, O God, that we would be faithful to you and to one another in the various ways that you do call us to show your great love and care. And we pray that this would be an encouragement and a strengthening of the body of Christ. We pray also that it would be a witness to the outside world of your goodness and grace. We pray that you would minister to us now as we come to gather together to worship you as your church. We pray that you would meet with us through the means of grace, that you would sanctify us in your truth, that you may be glorified in us. We pray this in Christ's name.